Well, good morning. We are going to continue speaking about the Sermon on the Mount and breaking it down. One of the most difficult passages to read and follow and obey, but one put there for our protection so that we can experience the abundant life. And today, we are all the way up to Matthew 5:31. And before we dive in there, let me just say today we're going to talk about a couple things. We're going to talk about marriage and divorce. And they're just difficult conversations, difficult passages. Why? Because marriage is difficult. And I don't know if you heard that in the churches that you grew up in. I hope we're honest enough here to just say what the facts are. I think a lot of times, when you're young and single and looking forward to getting married, you have and you watch certain TV shows, although that's not as much today because they more erode marriage than they do lift it up and make it a fairy tale. But there are some that certainly make it a fairy tale, and I think we go into it sometimes, high school kids, college kids, thinking about marriage, and that it's just this utopian experience, and it's just not that way. And I think it's good for us in church to admit that so that you're not rattled when the first argument, disagreement, real frustration takes place. So marriage is, in fact, difficult. It's hard. And those that have a good marriage and you look at and you go, wow, I would like to model my marriage after theirs, I can tell you they had a difficult one. They've had difficult conversations along the way. So let's just start with that. Marriage is difficult. Marriage is wonderful. And with that, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. And again, you'll want to have your Bibles. We're going to look at some chunks. Some of the chunks will be on the side screen. But hopefully we're going to spend a lot of time in Scripture because it's just a difficult thing for us to talk about. So let's lift up what God has to say about it. Matthew 5:31, you've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife unless she's been unfaithful causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Can we pray? Father, thanks so much for your word. I just ask, Lord, that I would get out of the way and that you would speak, that I wouldn't say anything that is not true according to you, and if I do, that they would forget it really quickly. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of the passages, or most of the teachings that I've heard on this passage, somehow revert back to technicalities, loopholes. What is the definition of is? Sometimes, what are the legal terms for these words? And unfortunately, in our day, because lawsuits are frivolous and happen so often, a lot of us these days approach Scripture in a legal way. What can I legally get away with? How far legally can I go? What do I legally have to do to still be in with him? And when you approach the Bible that way, as if it's a book of laws or constitution, you get a lot of really bizarre understandings of Scripture. And here's one I can just speak to at mid-40s. Maybe you've heard this one before, maybe not. That if by chance you get divorced, you're still married in God's eyes. I don't know if you've heard that one, but that was kind of a big one. When pastors would teach on divorce, you're still married in God's eyes. So that the marriage is still intact to God until the other party has sex with somebody else. That's the loophole. That's the technicality that only Matthew, by the way, talks about. But it's still in there. But that's the technicality. That's the loophole. So I actually knew people who were divorced hoping that their ex would have sex with someone else so that they could be released from this bond. They get their get-out-of-jail-free card. That is messed up. Dear Lord, please allow my ex to commit adultery so that I don't have to commit adultery. It's whacked out. And you know, I don't know that I know these people, but it's possible that in marriage you could be saying the same thing. Lord, would you please let my spouse cheat so I can check that off, take the exemption clause, and start over. Messed up. It's like that kind of view of God in Scripture presupposes that we serve a God who is obsessed with rules. Doesn't really matter what the heart is. It's just the technical laws here. As long as you fulfill those. And we know that's certainly what we've been trying to deconstruct around here for years. The picture of that is like we are in a courtroom. Life is played out in a courtroom. And God is the judge. And we're the defendants. And just like actually does take place, is we have an inordinate amount of time spent on the technicalities and the loopholes, and we might even surround ourselves with people who might tell us what we want to hear so that we could get the loopholes or the technicalities that we want. Again, not about the heart. And so what we've been trying to do, again, at Skyline, is deconstruct, then reconstruct a proper view of God. So we've been trying to deconstruct what some would picture of God, like he's big old grandpa and all, you can do whatever you want, no big deal. And honestly, last time I was up here, that's partly what I was going after. We serve a holy and amazing and all-powerful God. But then there are some that take that and then they put him up as only judge and jury. That's what he is, first and foremost, and we're the defendant. And what we're trying to do is reconstruct an accurate picture of God, that he is Abba Father. To be loved and honored and revered and, yes, in a healthy way, feared. That's who God is, first and foremost. And so adhering to any technicalities or loopholes and basing a relationship on that is just messed up. It's an inaccurate view of Scripture. It's an inaccurate view of God. So Jesus repeats this very thing about divorce in several different locations. One is just a little bit later in Matthew chapter 19. We'll get to that in just a second. But what we have to understand is at the time of Matthew, at this time of Jesus, there was a hotly contested debate about divorce. It was a political debate. In fact, you had two major divisions. One was the disciples that followed Shammai, and that wasn't like 12 disciples. That was like hundreds of thousands of people who would follow Shammai, and some would follow Hillel. Okay? And what Shammai would say is, there is only one ground for divorce, and that is if there's infidelity. That's it. And Hillel would say, no. It goes actually much deeper than that. And the whole debate is rooted on one verse from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And in that, Moses says this, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him and finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and then he gives it to her and sends her out of the house. Okay? So, you can see probably what the debate was all about. Because then and now, it is hard to understand what is displeasing. What is indecent? What do those words mean? They must mean something. And so, just like the Pharisees did with all other laws, they would take that one law and expand it into 10 or 12 or 15 just on that one. Don't work on the Sabbath. Here's 40 rules on what that means. Right, so they do the same thing with this, and there was this hotly contested debate on what is displeasing and what is indecent. And again, Shammai would say it's all sexual. So if she is promiscuous with someone else, you have grounds to divorce her at that point. And then, within that division, there was division. Okay, so what does that mean? Does that mean like go all the way, or does that mean just go some of the way? What does it mean if it's just the sexual side? And Hillel said, no, it's actually way broader than that. displeasing or indecent could mean a number of things. Could mean she put on a few pounds after the wedding. Could mean that she's not a very good cook. And so if that's the case, you can just put her out. And what Moses was doing actually at this time is he was giving an awful lot of credit to the woman. Because what had happened at that point, they were just treated as property. And if a male got displeased, either Shammai's displeased or Hillel's displeased, if they got displeased, they would just kind of put her to the back of the house and ignore her. And Moses is going, that is inhumane. That is a person, not a piece of property. Write her a certificate of divorce and let others know that she's no longer bound. So that is the debate that is going on in Matthew 5. It's still going on, obviously, in Matthew chapter 19. And so Jesus, being the wise teacher that he is, he avoids taking sides. And instead, and by the way, that was a temptation of the Pharisees back then. I think it was one crafted by the devil. And I actually think it still goes on today. This is me pontificating here just for a second. I think one of the things we get trapped into an awful lot is to get into political debates. So then it can divide the body, divide the church. I think the devil's still up to that. So I think we have to be wise in the midst of political type debates. Jesus never got roped into them. But instead he says this. This is Matthew chapter 9, starting with verse 3. I think that one's on the screens. Some of the Pharisees came to test Jesus. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? To which Jesus in red letters replies, haven't you read? Haven't you taken note of the scripture? That at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. What are you doing looking at loopholes? Well, why are you asking technicalities? Let's go back to God's ideal. God's ideal from the very beginning was no divorce, no separation. The two become one and live happily ever after. That's God's ideal. They kept pushing because they were trying to trap him. Verse 7, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? I love what Jesus says. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. You weren't living up to his ideal. You were putting her to the back of the house and treating her like a dog. And then he goes on to say, but that is not how it was. But it was not this way from the beginning. And then he goes on to say, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So, Moses taught the most merciful thing that he could do in the midst of the not ideal. In the midst of the not ideal, don't treat her like a piece of property. Treat her like a human. And he says, give her a certificate of divorce, because there just weren't a whole lot of options for women then. There weren't a whole lot of jobs that a woman could get at this time in history, which, too, took place after the fall. So we can look back with grand visions of the Old Testament days when they got it all right. They didn't get it right. They had this one screwed up royally. But about all that a woman could do, depend on a husband, be a beggar, or be a prostitute. Those were the three things. And guys, those last two things, those aren't any good. So write her a certificate of divorce. Let everyone realize that she is unbound, and then she can hopefully find a man that'll treat her right this time. Take care of her. So, Jesus, again, points back to the ideal and says, marriage should never, 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 never end. Marriage should never end, but sometimes it does. Marriage should never end, but sometimes it does. And I want to go really, really slow here, just to make sure that no one in the room is tempted to say, aha. They play this technical game that Jesus is actually deconstructing in the Sermon on the Mount. But they play this technicality game. And you could easily go, aha, I heard the pastor say. Sometimes they end. That's what we're looking for. Just needed someone to say, I could get out of jail free here. I can start again. He said sometimes, do you ever hear that? Sometimes they end. And if you're tempted to think that even for a second, you have a sick and perverted view of God. That He is judge and you are defendant. And you are just there to argue your case on technicalities and loopholes. And that is not the God we serve. He repeats this context over and over and over. But back to the Sermon on the Mount, it says, how can we justify? How can we be justified? That's basically what the Pharisees are asking, right? How can we be justified in divorcing our wives? And Jesus says, wrong question. How can you justify your wife? That is the wrong question. Bring it in today's language. How far is too far? Wrong question. In the first question, what is God's ideal for marriage? That's the right question. What is God's ideal in this dating relationship? Not how far can I go with her or him and still be in. Do you understand the differences? Little feedback. Understand the differences? And this is actually a major issue. Because we do this. We all do this. So let's just admit it. Whether it's how far is too far or any number of other questions that we may have, we try to stretch it so that we can still be in and be one of His, but we can also get as much on this earth as we possibly can, as much pleasure, as much money, as whatever else. And so we try to get to the technicality questions. How many beers is too many? What actually constitutes as drunkenness? What really is pornography? Like, so if she has a brassiere on, does that count or does that not count? Because I'm saying Victoria's Secret, A-OK, right? And there's a technicality question instead of what's going on in your heart when you're looking at Victoria's Not So Secret, right? What really defines an affair? Is it just the physical, or is it just maybe a little physical, or is it a lot physical, or is it all the way? What really defines that? And if you find yourself asking those questions, I know if I'm not hurting anybody, can this be wrong question? Wrong heart, wrong question, not what a follower of Jesus is supposed to be asking. Verse 9 of 19, and I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless she's been unfaithful. And again, I don't want to harp on this, but this is only in Matthew. Matthew clearly writing to a certain group of people. And that would be the Jewish people who really were hung up on this at the time. Again, I don't want to chase that too far because it's certainly in the Scripture. But he's the only one that adds this clause. Go look at Mark, go look at Luke. And then we go back to the Sermon on the Mount. So let's bounce back there for a second. In the Sermon on the Mount, verse 32 of 5 says this, but I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she's been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. Notice that, causes her to commit adultery. Adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. What he's saying here is don't take this lightly. This is serious business. And I think it's interesting to note that he says he causes her to. Jesus is going after the man here. Which, who are the people that are testing him? Who are the people that are constantly pushing up against him? It's the men looking for loopholes and technicalities. And he's blaming the man. He knows that she needs security and support and she'd have to be a beggar, all the things that we've already said. He doesn't reverse Deuteronomy 24. His purpose is simply to hold up God's ideal and undermine at the same time the Pharisees' self-righteousness. So Jesus, in essence, is saying this whole debate that everybody's talking about these days, it's in all the tabloids, this whole debate about divorce is stupid. And he's carrying the theme on from what he talked about in just the few verses before about adultery. And he says,
what he's up to, what Jesus is up to, is tearing down this self-righteousness where you look down your nose at somebody else. And he says, you people who've never committed adultery, what you do is you look down at people who have. And you set yourself up as better than they are. But here's what I say to you. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in their heart. So knock it off. Get off your soapbox. You're not better than they are. Quit it. Quit it. If you've ever looked at someone lustfully, you've done the same thing in your heart. And the heart matters, not just the rules. So stop worrying about the arguments of divorce here and focus on God's ideal. Because technically speaking, we're all adulterers. I won't say all. Maybe some of us are a certain age yet where you actually haven't lusted at a boy, at a girl. Congratulations. Hope it continues. Rest of you, past that age, you're all adulterers, right? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is deconstructing self-righteousness, arrogance. And throughout Scripture, what we see in the Sermon on the Mount, what we see in the New Testament, what we see in the Old Testament, is that we are fallen creatures in need of a Savior. That's what we are. We're fallen. We're all adulterers, lustful, lying, stealing human beings. And because of that, we need a Savior to rescue us. We need a Father to love us. We need a Father who will point us in the right direction. And listen to this. We need a big brother who can show us that it's possible to live out God's ideal. And that's what he did. He's a Father who loves us and rescued us, sent his Son to be our big brother, to show us this life is possible. And when you live that way, you get his best. You get his ideal. If God's the judge and we're the defendant in any area, this area or any other one, we're all toast, right? If God's the judge and we're the defendant and we're hanging on technicalities, we're all hellbound. But the good news of the gospel is that for those who've missed God's bullseye, and that is most of us in here, when you miss God's bullseye, there's good news for you. You're his beloved. You're his children. And he forgives you for missing the mark. It's what sin is. He is Abba Father, and we are saved by grace, and that alone should drive us to gratitude. We should be so grateful to him for rescuing us, for loving us, even in the midst of our perverted mind. Rescuing us, giving us grace, what we don't deserve. And what we are to do is experience that grace and then extend it. Experience that and live in that grace and then extend it. Self-sacrificial love. And then putting that love on display for others to see. This alternative lifestyle, this alternative way of living called the Christian life, that would inspire others to want to live that way as well. Jesus didn't come to tighten the noose of the Old Testament rules. It's not what he came for. He came to demonstrate what the abundant life can be like. Life to its fullest. And he became our rabbi. He became our big brother that we are to imitate. Philippians chapter 2. Don't be selfish about anything. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourself, including your wife, including your husband. Not looking to your own interest, but to the interest of that other person. In your relationships with one another, have the same mind, the same attitude as Christ Jesus. If you would have that in your marriage, you would have an unbelievable marriage. If both people did that, you would have just hit God's ideal. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. But unfortunately, when we drift into this contractual, if I do this, then he ought to do this, and what are the technicalities and what are the loopholes, but yeah, she did this, so I should be able to get out of this, right? When you reduce it to this, when you say, you know what, because of God's grace, we can live in sin just a little bit. No, that's crazy. That's stupid talk, right? It's his grace that allows you to not live in sin so you don't hurt yourself and other people. And that's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Tear down self-righteousness. to tear down earning your way to Him, a right relationship with Him. That whole way of thinking is wrong. If I, then He, right? So a technical debtor relationship never works with God. And what I think he's saying, I'll spend the next 5 or 10 minutes wrapping up on this. I think he's saying, here and in other places, a debtor relationship, when it comes to a husband and wife, also does not work. It doesn't work any better than a debtor relationship does with God. And I think there are a lot of marriages, even in the church, who feel a lot like that, where it's become more of a contractual relationship, if she then he, or if he, or because he doesn't, she won't. And it's a much more contractual relationship than it is this relationship that God designed from the very beginning of time. And if that is your relationship, if your relationship is based on a if she then I, if he then I, if he won't, I won't, If that describes your relationship, I can sum up your marriage in one word: frustration. And we say it a lot in all kinds of different contexts, at church, at work, in volleyball, in the family. Frustration is what happens when expectations go unmet. Frustration is what happens when expectations go unmet. It's why some of you are extremely frustrated in your marriage. You have put expectations on your wife or your husband that are absolutely unrealistic. Expectations, by the way, sometimes are silent, and you've never even told them. But you still expect that they're going to live up to that anyways. Raise your hand if you were a part. Todd did a thing on iMarriage. I don't know how long ago. Was that 6 months ago? 2 months ago? 2 years ago? So even if you were there, you probably forgot. But anybody participate in that? A few of you? So here's what I would encourage you to do if you didn't. Are you planning on doing that again? Because I'm going to go tell them to buy the sermons if you're not. I just did. Okay, so what I would do is I would Google Andy Stanley iMarriage. One word, kind of like iPhone, but iMarriage. And the sermons are $1 a piece. I would download those. Listen to them individually or listen to them with your spouse. It is fantastic. I'm going to sum it all up in about 5 minutes. But what he basically says is we come into the marriage with these desires, hopes, and dreams, sometimes stated, as I mentioned, sometimes not stated. And those are okay. It would be weird and abnormal if you didn't have hopes and dreams for your marriage, hopes and dreams for your spouse. But somewhere along the way, those hopes and dreams, what she might or might not wear to bed, what she might or might not cook, what kind of house he might or might not provide you, right? When those desires and hopes and dreams become an expectation, you move from a covenant relationship to a contractual relationship. And the minute you change, listen, the minute you change from desires, hopes, and dreams to expectations, the relationship changes immediately. The first thing to go is romance, intimacy, right? There's no love there. If you, I will. If I, you should. There's no love there. One of a few things happen when you move from covenant to contract. One of the spouses leaves. Just had enough. Just not what they signed up for. This dull, dry, contractual thing that you have with colleagues. That's not very inspiring. So one leaves. Second thing that could happen is one wins. They pout enough, scream enough, pound their fist enough, lecture you, and all you want to do is go to sleep, and they just want to talk about it, right? And you finally just give in. You're like, okay, if it'll just keep the squeakiness down, I'll do it. And one conquers the other one. The stronger person, louder voice, whatever. Third thing that could happen is you both just decide, let's just compromise. I'll do this and you do that. And you do this, I'll do that. And again, as soon as that happens, there's just no room left for unconditional love. And in a contractual, compromising marriage, the focus is on the marriage, right? So you can tell if you have, a couple ways, but one of the ways you can tell if you've drifted into this contractual type relationship is one or both, we'll talk about the marriage. I'm really concerned about my marriage. I'm worried about our marriage. Okay? Those of you who are followers of Jesus, the Bible doesn't talk about the marriage that way. It talks about roles, husbands and wives. I don't know about you. I do not want Alicia to be committed to the marriage because she can always go get another the marriage. I want more than that. I want better than that. I want her to be committed to me. Right? So you can tell if you start drifting, if you hear your conversation start talking about the marriage. In a contract type marriage, you end up settling for cohabitating, and life becomes just about these managing expectations, this debt-debtor relationship. You owe me this because you're the wife. Wives just do this. Or wives impress something on the husband. You owe me this because that's what my dad did for my mother. And you owe me this. You're the husband, for crying out loud. And if those thoughts are running through your head, you know that you have drifted into a contract relationship instead of a covenant relationship. When you expect, so just think about this. If you expect your spouse to do this and they do this, there's no credit for that. Congratulations, spouse, you just got up to zero, right? That's what happens when you get into an expectation thing. One of the ways that Andy Stanley describes this is he says it's the reason why we never get a love letter from our mortgage company, right? You know, this handwritten note with a little perfume sprayed on it saying, hey, I just want to thank you so much for making your payment on time. It's just amazing how you do this month after month, and I just want you to know we appreciate and love you, right? In fact, the only time you get a letter from them, right, is when you haven't made the payment. And in fact, if you go long enough without making payments, you not only get a love letter, you get a personal phone call, right? That's what happens in a debt-debtor relationship. And although we can laugh, let's just be honest for a second. At some point, your marriage has felt that way, hasn't it? The only time I really hear anything from my spouse is when they're complaining about this. Debt-debtor relationship. Here's how you can know if you've migrated in another way. You can know. Is there expressions of gratitude for the mundane? Husbands, you walk home. So Alicia has given me one of the desires and wishes, and that is to walk in a house, my kids fired up, daddy, and the smell of incredible food in the background. That's a wish and a desire. And she gave it to me. And as a result of that, I am grateful. What I can tell you and she can tell you is I haven't always been grateful. There were times where I hope I don't do it again, but there were times certainly where I let it drift into expectation and just expected the food to be ready when I got there. And the kids to be taken care of in the house remotely picked up. And I didn't say thank you. Debt-debtor relationship. And so, I don't know that I ever did, but if it wasn't ready when I got home, you would see how frustration could happen, right? Debt-debtor relationship. I let good desires, hopes, and dreams of what my family would be like and turn into an expectation. It's not motivating for anybody. Second thing, acts of service. Do you do acts of service for your spouse that maybe is usually their job? Well, he always unloads the dishwasher. So I'll just wait and wait and wait and wait until he finally gets it done. Well, she just picks up the house. So you step right over that. You just expect her to pick it up. You've moved into a debt-debtor relationship. I apologize about the elbows some of y'all got on your ribs there. biblically speaking, let me be clear, and I want to share two passages of Scripture and land the plane. Biblically speaking, well, before we even get there, I want you to imagine this. Just imagine for just a minute that desires never became expectations. Imagine a marriage that was built on fulfilling the hopes and dreams of your spouse instead of just living up to their expectations. How awesome would that be? That would be a covenant, not a contract. That would fuel intimacy and romance. And that's what a Christian marriage is all about. And so what I want you to hear, and if you download Andy's podcast, you'll hear again. In a Christian marriage, in a godly marriage, your spouse owes you nothing. Zip. Zero. Zero. Your spouse owes you absolutely nothing. Ephesians 5, 21 through 24 is on the side screen. You've heard this before probably. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not because they deserve it, not because you owe them and they owe you, but submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Why should you have reverence for Christ? Because he took lashes and nails for your pathetic sinfulness. And out of reverence for that, you submit to one another. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as you do to the Lord. Not saying you ought to fall on your knees and cry holy when he walks in the house. But there ought to be some submission and some respect there. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Don't get too crazy on that one. His body, of which he is the Savior, which means he's the primary chief giver-upper. That's the husband, primary chief giver-upper. Dying for a spouse, which he goes on to say. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This works. This is God's ideal. It works when both are doing it. When one's doing it, it can be frustrating. But here's what I want to say to you. The one that's doing it, don't stop. Because it's the right thing to do. Just because your spouse is being disobedient to God, keep doing it. Keep doing it. He or she will come around. There's no promise there. May come around. But whether they do or whether they don't doesn't give you the reason to break what God is saying to you. You are first a child of God, not a spouse. And he's saying, this is how I want you to treat them, whether they treat you or not. But when you both do it, it's the best. Submit to your spouse in awe and reverence of God. That's that awe. Or what we talked about just a few weeks ago, when we walk in and we see God the first time, we fall on our knees and go, awe. Out of that awe, or awe, crap. Either way you want to look at it. That's the reason you submit to your spouse. Not because they deserve it. And so God is saying, I want you to take that debt-free relationship that I have. You don't owe me anything. I forgive you. I want you to take that and I want you to put it on your wife. Transfer that to your husband. Do you know that God designed marriage that way for a reason? God wanted to show Alicia that he loves her so much, he gave her me. And instead of breaking my arm, patting myself on the back, that raises the stakes. The holy God wants to show my wife that he loves her through the way that I teach her. Teacher, toucher, whatever. I didn't mean teach. Treat. That's the word I was looking for. But touch is part of it too. All right, closing scripture. Thank you, Derek, for bailing me out. Here's God's ideal. Look on the side screens with me as they start to play. Here's God's ideal, 1 Peter 5. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. That's how we're to have all relationships, but it is certainly how we're supposed to treat our spouse. Clothed in humility. Because why? God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Have you seen godly marriages?
Maybe it was your mom and dad. Maybe it was somebody else. When you see a godly marriage, it's filled with humility because there's no other way to get there. Because God resists marriages where there's a couple of proud people in it. But where there's humility, God shows favor.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. One of the reasons why I said, keep serving, keep serving, keep submitting because it's the right thing to do. Because I believe in due time. It may not work, but I believe in due time. They'll feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And in due time, whether you're praying for something for a year, 5 years, or 10 years, I believe God will show up. May not. No promise. Because your spouse has free will. But these hopes and desires, what do you do with them? What do you do if you really wish you lived in that house instead of that house, or you really wished he'd treat you that way instead of this way? I think you can be honest with him, but I think the other thing you do is you cast your anxiety on him, meaning God, because he cares for you. So what do you do with this box of stuff, these expectations and hopes and dreams that you had for your spouse? You don't dump them on your spouse. That'll push them away. You dump them on God because he cares. And then the admonition at the end of this passage is, be alert and sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But be faithful. Resist him. Standing firm in your faith, because you know that the believers through the world are going through the same kind of suffering. So here's just a quick summary of that. Submit to your spouse. Not because they deserve it, because Jesus deserves you obeying. Resist the devil because he wants to blow up your marriage. And you know what else he wants to blow up? The kingdom. He wants to blow up the kingdom of earth here. And part of the way he's doing it, Christians, is through marriages, through the way you treat your spouse. People look at the way Christians are treating each other. And by the way, we have a slightly higher divorce rate than the non-Christians. It's sick. And non-believers look at that and they're like, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And so we actually blaspheme Jesus' name because of the way we treat our spouses. And God wants to love your spouse through you. Another last thing that's convicting. 1 Peter, I think it's 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, somewhere in there. Men, if you don't feel like your prayers are being answered right now, go read 1 Peter 3. Because what that will say is the reason your prayers aren't being heard right now is because you're not treating your spouse well. It's biblical. I didn't make it up. God is not going to listen to your whining and your asks as long as you're treating your spouse poorly. This is important to God. So I want to end on a positive. We have an opportunity. At Skyline, we have an opportunity. I don't care if we ever grow for the sake of growth, but we have an opportunity to fill every one of these empty chairs with non-believers who are looking for a marriage like yours. You understand that? You work with people whose marriages are on the rocks, whose spouses don't treat them greatly, whose spouses are flirting around with other people doing things they shouldn't do. And they want to look at your marriage and go, that stuff works. I don't know what it is, but the way he talks about her, I want that. This is an opportunity, I believe, like none other. Married people, we can set people free. We can point them to Jesus, not by drawing a bridge illustration, but by loving our spouse. Make sense? Let's seize the day. Let's let Skyline be identified by couples who love each other radically. And as a result, we see more people come to Christ just simply because we treat our spouse well. Father, we love you. We need your help. Not exactly sure, you know, where to even begin. And God, I pray for conversations even later today, that they would be merciful and grace-filled conversations, not, did you hear what he said? And here's what I need you to do. But God, would you give us as spouses the grace to be able to say, baby, I appreciate you. I love you. Thanks for all you do. I'm sorry for taking it for granted. Help us, Father, as men in the room, to be better husbands, to lead by example.
Father, for the ladies in the room, I pray that they would receive love from you through us, and that they would shower it back on the men, and it would just be this self-perpetuating joy in Jesus' name.